Well, welcome this morning. Another dreary week has gone by. I don't know, when was the last time we saw the sun, right? I'm waiting for the sunshine to come. But some good songs, good old classics that remind us of God's faithfulness and His goodness. Thank you for joining us. Have you ever heard the proverb, hope deferred makes the heart sick? Which comes from the book of Proverbs. What happens when we get sick? I mean, Daniel was sick. Many of us are fighting the flu and whatnot that's going around. But what happens when we get sick? We get weak, we get tired, we get irritable, we get discouraged, many of us. The children of Israel were people on the way. They were on the way, right? They were on the move, on a journey from salvation to the promised land. But they were not yet to the promised land. The promise had not yet been fulfilled. What they may have thought was only going to be a few days or a few weeks until they were there ended up being months, and then it ended up being years. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And these folks were caught between the promise and then the fulfillment of that promise. And that's a tough spot to be in, between salvation and fulfillment, and they were waiting in the middle. But that is where we all find ourselves as we walk the way of Jesus on the road to the promised land. We are between the promise and the fulfillment, which is eternal life with Jesus when everything is going to be made new. We are living between salvation and the promised land that we have in heaven, right? So that's what we're going to talk about today a little bit. Before that, let's turn to the Lord again in prayer. We come to sing to you, O Lord. We have gathered to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And we come into your presence with thanksgiving. We come to make a joyful noise to you with songs of praise. Because you, Lord, are a great God. You are a great King above all gods. And in your hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are yours also. You are our God, and we are your people, the people of your pasture. We're the sheep of your hand. And we know that you are leading us at all times, even when the way seems rocky or when the way seems difficult or disorienting. We know that you are leading us every step of the way. And we know this because you are gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and you are faithful. I look back 4 years ago, Lord, and it was an election year. A pandemic came. Riots broke out. There was civil unrest. The churches were doing their best to just be open and represent you to the lost world. And we didn't understand where you were going. We knew that you were testing our faith. And Father, we're headed into another election year where stakes are high and tolerance is low and everyone's on edge, and even your own people get preoccupied and distracted from you by the all-important national things going on. And but God, I ask that we would not be distracted from following you. We do pray for our nation, that our hearts would turn to you, that we would not put our hopes in an elected official, but that our hope would be in you, because you are the King above all kings, and you are our good shepherd, and you are the one that guides us, and we will look to you for that guidance. But give us leaders in our nation that will uphold justice and righteousness and promote peace and freedom for all of us, we ask. Please be with our church. Father, unite our hearts under the banner of your grace. May we be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. May we forgive you as you have been, as you have forgiven us. Make us one through the power of your indwelling spirit. Break down barriers and heal broken hearts and bind up the wounded and strengthen the weak. And may we not boast in power or wealth or wisdom, but may our only boast be in you. May we boast in our weakness and that your strength may be on display through our congregation. I just thank you for the example of your generous spirit at work in our congregation this past week. Just an enormous amount of money came in, and thank you for providing for us through your generous people here in our midst. God, it is all you. I also want to lift up Brian and Debbie McIntyre as they travel. Be with Pastor William, who lost his brother this week and his mother a few weeks ago. And God, I just pray that you will comfort his heart and give them sustaining grace as they walk through these tragedies. And God, just bless us and nourish us and challenge us now as we look into your holy word. It gives us the nourishment that we need as we looked at last week. It is the bread from heaven, your word, Jesus Christ. So fill us and renew us and encourage us and convict us, we pray. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, last week, we talked about the Exodus. This portion of Exodus could be summarized with two words, the wilderness education, right? They were in a desert, and this was a time of trial and testing that was given to the children of Israel on purpose by the Lord so that they could grow in what? In their faith, right? You know, that's a hard pill to swallow. That wilderness testing is given to us to strengthen our faith. Our culture values comfort and ease and convenience and eliminating pain and suffering at all costs, right? We have furnaces and air conditioners and sofas and soft pillows and DoorDash and Prime and pain pills and drugs and retirement and insurance and fast food and spas and bottled water and freeze-dried food, right? All of that to keep us from suffering. But not so with God. The kingdom of God on this earth, according to Scripture, teachings of Jesus, doesn't have the same cultural values. The description of the kingdom of God and the parables about the kingdom of God and the examples of those who were citizens of the kingdom of God portray God using hardship and difficulty and trials and inconvenience and pain and suffering for the sake of producing internal peace and joy and contentment and faith and hope in us. That's a very different set of cultural values, I would say. Because not only did the Israelites not have air conditioners or sofas and soft pillows and DoorDash and Prime and pay pills and drugs and retirement insurance and fast food and spas and bottled water and freeze-dried meals, none of that, they didn't even have water again. And if that wasn't enough testing in and of itself, right, to be out in the middle of the desert with no water again, they were ruthlessly attacked by an enemy. It was a merciless attack at the precise moment of their weakness. They were attacked by an enemy and when they were exhausted and barely able to survive. And I'm not making that up. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, which says, Moses was recounting the things that happened at this place. He said, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on your way from Egypt, how they met you along the way and cut off all your stragglers in the rear of your march when you were exhausted and tired." How horrible is that, right? Can you imagine following God's cloud and his fire and ending up where the children of Israel ended up? No water, being attacked by your enemies. Their hearts were becoming increasingly sick as their hopes were consistently dashed. They were becoming weak. And so far in this wilderness educational experience, Israelites had been confronted with bitter water and then a hunger and exhaustion. And in the episode today, they're confronted with a complete lack of water, not even just seeing it, but a complete lack of water and an attacking nation of marauders. And those are some pretty significant challenges, I would say. Following God seems to be anything but a life of ease and comfort. But here's the truth that comes alive for us in this passage today, and it's our theme that we're going to look at. It's that the grace of God is sufficient for you, for Jesus' strength is made perfect in your weakness. So we're going to take a look. So our first point is that water from the rock, and let's read it again. It's a very interesting passage, chapter 17, verse 1 to 7. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So they moved from place to place in the wilderness. They're following God, being obedient to what he said, to when and where he wanted them to go. They went according to the commandment of the Lord, it says in verse 1. Their obedience to God put them in places of thirst and danger and disappointment. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water to drink. What started out as grumbling at Marah, and more grumbling when they were hungry in our last episode last week, turned into quarreling in this episode. Quarreling. So for the second time, God led them to a place that had no drinkable water, which means that God purposely put them through this thirst and almost dehydration, and their response this time was more than just a grumbling. This time they quarreled with Moses. They were ready to stone him, verse 4. They demanded that Moses give them water. This was a pretty intense situation they were under. And it's a tough spot for Moses. How is he supposed to give them water? He was not a god. He didn't have a secret stash somewhere, you know, water bottles in the back or whatever. He was thirsty right along with the rest of them. But he was unjustly the object of their anger, right? They were accused him of things that just weren't true. They accused him of being a bad leader, leading them out into the desert, of not caring for their needs. How could you bring us here without water, right? Of taking them to the backside of a desert to kill them. Was Moses a bad leader? No. Did he care about their needs? Almost certainly he did. Did he lead them out of Egypt to kill them in the desert? Anyone in their right mind would know that that was a ludicrous accusation that had no foundation, right? Moses is getting this, and so what does he do? He answers their accusations with, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you fighting with me? I didn't bring this upon us. It wasn't Moses' fault," right? Their accusations were untrue. They were unhelpful for the situation, and Moses just asks, "Why do you test the Lord?" And this is a million-dollar question that got to the heart of the matter really quickly. What did Moses mean by this question? Look down in verse 7 for the answer. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" What they were really saying was this: "Show us a sign that you are here with us, God." And they were saying, "The only way that we're going to believe that you are here is if you will provide us water right now." Right? You ever tested the Lord like that? Have you ever found yourself saying in the back of your mind, "The only way that I'm going to believe that the Lord is really here with me right now is if this situation turns out like I want it to"? Or, "God, show me a sign that you are here with me, or I'm done believing." In other words, we will believe God is present only when the outcome is good or in our favor as we see it. I'm going to read a passage from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. He was a builder of the city of Jerusalem, a rebuilder of the city of Jerusalem. And he was recounting this history of Israel. And here's what he says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15 to 21, as he's recounting this particular portion of their history. He said, "You gave them," he's talking about God, "you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt." Interesting take. Now, notice how the children of Israel were described by Nehemiah. They were presumptuous and stiff-necked. "God, we want you to do things our way. If you don't, then you're not worth believing in or following." They refused to obey, and they were not mindful. They chose to forget the wonders that God had performed in Egypt. They wanted someone else to lead them back to Egypt, actually, which seems crazy. They back to slavery, misery, persecution. What were they thinking, right? Psalm 95, verse 7 to 9 also describes this incident in a unique way. Israel was putting God to the test, it says. I want you to listen. Psalm 95, 7 to 9 says this: "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and we are the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." So that psalmist is taking on God's, and he's saying, they put me to the test, right? Actually, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 13, quotes Psalm 95 in a strong warning to Christians, interestingly enough. That's for another time and another sermon and another place. But the question wasn't, were the children of Israel saved or unsaved? They were all God's redeemed people, saved from Egypt by God's own powerful hand. They were His people. The question was, now that they were saved and following Him through the desert, did they trust God to do what He said He would do and rest in the fact that He was with them and that He would provide for them? Would they rest in His perfect will? Or did they only want to trust God in so much as He did what they wanted Him to do? according to their will? Would they rest in God's will or only in their own? So this wasn't a salvation issue. This is a relationship issue. The children of Israel were testing God to see if he would use his divine power to do what they wanted him to do. They were testing him to see if he was trustworthy. Problem is, humans are not the judge of God's trustworthiness or his faithfulness. He simply is. He's the I am, right? I want you to listen how God describes the children of Israel in Psalm 95, verse 10. Interesting. God says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so God said that he loathed that generation. Another way of putting it is that God was grieved with those people because they did not know his ways. They did not. In other words, God proved himself over and over again. He had done so, and yet they still didn't believe that he was dependable and trustworthy. And this grieved God. Why wouldn't it? He had completely decimated Egypt with the 10 plagues. He had parted the Red Sea so that they could walk on dry ground. He had destroyed their enemies in the sea. He had turned bitter waters into sweet. He had rained bread from heaven, literally, and filled their grumbling tummies with quail. What more did God have to do to demonstrate that he is faithful and trustworthy and able to save and able to provide even out in the middle of a desert? The issue was that the Israelites were demanding continual proof instead of resting in the loving and gracious and faithful character and nature of God. We said last week, the greatest form of worship is trust, right? What testing God is, this idea of testing God, is it's withholding our trust in him until he presents evidence that is satisfactory to us. In other words, we are demanding God that he prove his worth, his trustworthiness to us again in the particular situation before us, before we will trust him and obey him. We say to ourselves, not until you fix this situation, to my understanding, against all odds will I trust you and obey you. Not until you fix this problem will I accept the fact that you care and that you are acting for my good. When in reality, God is working. He's always got our good in mind, and he is considering everything involved for our good, even when it's looking good or looking bad. Think of the story of Joseph back in Genesis. His predicament was not good. Sold by his brothers, falsely accused, thrown into jail, forgotten. Right? And then he never lost faith that God was working in the good and the bad. In fact, it was Joseph who said, "What man meant for evil, God meant for good." Nowhere in the story of Joseph do we see him testing God to do his will. Nowhere do we see Joseph contending with or testing the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord with me or not?" Even in jail, he rested in the fact that God most assuredly was with him. Testing God according to Scripture is sinful because testing God reveals a lack of faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Truth is, God has already proven his power, his love, his grace, his salvation, his forgiveness, and his provision to us through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't need any more proof. We've got it all there. You know, it's fascinating to see what the devil tempted Jesus with while Jesus was in the wilderness as well. Even Jesus went through a wilderness experience. The devil told Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and God would catch him. The devil even quoted Scripture to prove his point. He said, "The Bible says he will command his angels concerning you and they will bear you up. They will lift you up lest you strike your foot on a stone." So I guess the devil knows his Bible too. And the devil was using God's own words to tempt Jesus to put God to the test. Would God the Father come through for Jesus when and how Jesus demanded, or would Jesus submit to the Father's will? That was the test. And in Jesus' fascinating response to the devil, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord God to the test." Meaning I should not put the Lord in a situation where he is obligated to respond to me how I want him to respond. It's humbling to realize that this is a sin which many believers struggle with. This way of approaching God puts me in the driver's seat, right? And then God becomes my servant, coming to my beck and call to get me out of whatever tight situation I may be in. And this muddies scriptural faith as well. It leads to conclusions like, God did not keep you out of that car accident, so you must not have faith enough. If you had more faith, then God would have protected you. Or God proved to me that you are compassionate and kind by removing this thorn in the flesh right now, and then I'll believe you, right? It's not uncommon, though. We're in good company, because even the great Apostle Paul, one of the most spiritual giants of our faith, he prayed like that. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We are weak and frail creatures who don't particularly like to suffer. And we can go to God with our complaints and our frustrations and our raw emotions, and he can handle it, and he delights in it, our honesty, and the Psalms are proof of that. But when we are all done with our honest communication with God, we should not put him to the test. We should trust him and rest. Like Jesus said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was in agony, right? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. How could Jesus have this much trust in the Father? He was heading to his death, and he was dreading it. But his faith in God's power and God's faithfulness and God's providential will superseded his own will and desires and where he was at the moment. Jesus was obedient even unto death because he trusted God would raise him from the dead. Here's the reality about God, though, that just blows me away and should cause all of us to just glorify, praise his holy and loving name. Even though we sin time and time again by testing God, just like the children of Israel did, it's not the proper way to approach him. Still, he is ever gracious and patient toward us. He is compassionate and kind, and even in our lack of faith, and when we do test God, he is still incredibly gracious, because what did the Lord do in the case of the children of Israel? He came through for them. He gave them water. Early in, I read Nehemiah's description of the incident, and when he said that they were stiff-necked and presumptuous, I want to finish the words of Nehemiah, because this is our God right here, right? Nehemiah chapter 9, he says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they were stiff-necked, and they appointed a leader to return them back to slavery in Egypt. But listen, but you are a God ready to forgive. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. The pillar of cloud led them in the way and did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Like, wow. Grumbling, complaining, testing, quarreling is met with gracious, merciful, abounding, steadfast love, every provision they could ever want. If you ever sit there and wonder if God is up in heaven with a big stick ready to clobber you when you're rebellious or quarreling or unfaithful or grumbling or whatever, think again. If you think God is just waiting for you to put him to the test so he can rain down fire on you, think again. If you think that your repeated failures and sins are going to cause God to turn on you, think again. His grace is lavish, and it's sufficient. But it doesn't stop there. If you ever sit and wonder if God is up in heaven with a big stick, really ready to clobber that person over there who is rebellious and unfaithful, think again. Or if you think that God is just waiting for that person over there to put him to the test so that he can rain fire down upon them, think again. Or if you think that that sinner over there with repeated failures and sinners is going to cause God to, you know, turn on him, think again. What's true for you is true for everyone. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that grace is lavish and it's free for all of us. And that is just incredible, really. It's humbling to think about the wonderful grace of Jesus, which is greater than all of our sins. The grace of God found in Jesus Christ is why we can trust God and why we don't need to put him to the test. He already passed the test for us when he gave his son as a sacrifice for us, and then he raised him from the dead. As the old hymn goes, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sins, not just mine personally, but all of ours collectively, all of it. Grace. You see, Jesus did everything needed to secure our salvation and pay for our sins and free us from bondage and provide us everything we need for life and godliness and joy and peace. And he is a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he will not forsake you or anyone else who is his. Because even if the worst case scenario happens and we happen to die, Jesus promised that he will raise us from the dead, right? And we have hope. We have eternal hope. Home with him in heaven. The grace of God is sufficient for you, for his strength is made perfect in your weakness and even in your sin and your death. Don't test God. Boast in his strength to save instead. And at the end of this episode, as they're drinking water to the full, Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means temptation. And he also called it Meribah, which means testing. Appropriately named, I would say. They'll always look at that spot and they will remember the temptation and the testing. And even though the place was named temptation and testing, the overarching word that hung like a banner over this entire region was grace. And we'll see that in a second. Grace greater than all our sin. Because look at the victory in the Lord. Our second point, verse 8 to 16, is the battle with Amalek. I'll read it here. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So same place. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so he took a stone. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, and these were two brothers way back when. They had bad blood. Consequently, there was bad blood between their descendants for generations. The Israelites were still at Rephidim. Amalekites came to where the Israelites were, and they attacked them. It's an unprovoked act of terrorism, as we'd call it today. According to Deuteronomy 25:17, I read before, they were still on the march. They were still marching this tough way through the wilderness. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way from Egypt, how they met you along the way and cut off all your stragglers in the rear of your march, when you were exhausted and tired, and they were unafraid of God. So these marauders, they came up from the rear, and they began to attack the stragglers, those who were weak and tired and falling behind. They were the helpless ones. They attacked the weak. It's the devil's MO. He loves to attack the weak, the vulnerable, the exhausted, and the tired. One thing I've learned in all my years of ministry is that the devil does not fight fair. Right? Remember that. He doesn't raise a frontal attack. He doesn't fight by rules of whatever we might have out there. He will come from behind. He will betray from within. He will get you when you're down. He will lie. He will accuse. He will sow suspicion and distrust. And he most certainly is not concerned with civilian casualties. The more, the better. Israel was in a pinch. They had to do something. Right? So Moses turns to Joshua. This is the first time Joshua is named in the Bible. He turns out to be a prominent figure later on in Israel's history. But Joshua is told to choose some men and go fight with Amalek. Imagine being Joshua. Does my opinion count here at all? We're tired, we're thirsty, we're weak. And what if I don't want to choose some men and go out and fight these people? None of these guys are warriors. They're brickmakers, carpenters, and they're tired and weak. And how's this going to work, right? But Joshua did as he was told. He grabbed some men, headed to the back of the line, began defending the weak, the helpless, and the poor, right? And while Joshua did that, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, not sure what her name was, you'll get that when you get home, they went up on a hill. And Moses stood there with his hands raised and the staff of God in his hand, all right? And when he stood like this, Joshua and his men routed the Amalekites. And when he rested his hands, the Amalekites began to win. And then it happened. So he's doing this, and Moses' hands begin to grow weary. Now, some of you kids in here might think that Moses was a wimp. You can, if you want to try it, go ahead, put your hands out in front of you and hold them there till the end of the sermon and see if you can do it. I don't think you will. But here's this is another picture of God's grace. Okay, God's grace came down in the form of Aaron and Hur, and they got a stone for Moses to sit on. And then they held up his arms until the end of the day, and they never let his hands drop. And Israel won the battle. And after that battle, God instructed Moses to give a prophecy that God would blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven, and God was not going to allow Amalek to ever do this again to anybody else. And then Moses builds an altar, a memorial, something to act as a reminder of what happened at Rephidim, all right? He just named Rephidim two names, but he also gives a reminder. And what exactly happened at Rephidim? Well, the people tested God, right? And God tested the people. Psalm 81, verse 7 says, "In distress you called, I delivered you, I answered you in the secret place of thunder, I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So which is it? God putting them to the test or them putting God to the test? It's a bit of both. It was a struggle going on here. We already talked about the people putting God to the test, and now we're going to consider how God put them to the test. They were testing God's faithfulness, and God was testing their faith. As was illustrated in both situations at Rephidim, God's testing of us is so that we become strong in faith. God does this by putting us into situations that stretch our faith, because we don't see any way out. Here it was dehydration, no way out. Destruction by enemies, no way out. If there was a way out that would have been visible to them, then it would not have required faith. They would have just gone their route, right? Same goes for us. If there is a way out that's perceivable to us, that's visible to us, then it doesn't require our faith. So God puts us in various and different situations to test our faith and to make it stronger so that we eventually come to understand that in every situation, no matter how difficult, how dangerous, He is with us. And all is under His divine providence. And every situation, no matter how dangerous or unpredictable or life-threatening it may seem, is overflowing with grace and goodness from His loving hand, if only we believe. Consider the passage from the brother of Jesus, James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. James says this, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," which is patiently waiting. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I want you to think about the Israelites and the water. How would we know if we have patience unless we are put in a situation that requires us to be patient? Right? Consider the Amalekite attack. How would we know if we believe in God's protection unless we're put in a situation that requires for us to wait upon Him to act? How will we learn to forgive unless there's legitimate offenses that require us to do the hard work of forgiving? How will we become steadfast and enduring in our faith unless there are situations or people which would discourage us or tear us down, tear our faith down? And so God puts us in these situations to test our faith and in order to produce steadfastness in us. And God desires for us to trust Him by patiently waiting for His will to unfold in His time. That's so tough. Our flesh would prefer to just try to manipulate God's timing, right? Our flesh would rather do it our way than God's way. And our natural instinct is to stay away from discomfort and inconvenience and just run. And our flesh does not count trials and testing as joy, as James said. But this is where God's grace comes in. Grace that is greater than all our sin and all our weakness. Both of these situations are overshadowed by God's loving kindness and grace. Moses built an altar and he named it what? Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. In order to commemorate the Lord's victory over his enemies and the Lord's provision in the desert, Moses named this memorial, "The Lord is my banner." A banner was typically a rallying point for troops before and during the battle. It was a flag or a staff that stood tall above everyone's head so that they could see it and rally to it. Moses was pointing out that Yahweh was their rallying point. He was the focal point of their victory. The Lord's banner is grace. And if they looked to him in faith, he would unify them under his grace and give them victory through his gracious power. And that is where God wanted them, resting in his gracious power to provide and his gracious power to save. And for us now, Jesus is our banner of grace. He is our rallying point. Jesus is the focal point of our victory. Jesus unites us in our faith and unites us, his church, under his grace and gives us the victory through his gracious power, the gracious power of his blood. And that's not just at the beginning, at our conversion, but every day and in every situation. Because the truth is, the grace of God is sufficient for you, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. There's a wonderful book by John Bunyan entitled Pilgrim's Progress. Besides the Bible, it's arguably one of the most influential books in all of English literature. Main character in the book is named Christian. How many of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, good. Lots of you. All right. Christian, right? Recounts the story of his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. The story is an allegory of Christian walking the life of faith between promise and fulfillment. And in the story, Christian comes across all kinds of trials and temptations and difficulties and near-death experiences. He wanders off the path. He fails repeatedly. He gets discouraged, disheartened. He makes friends, encounters enemies. All that happens, right? But each episode in his life slowly is growing his faith, making him stronger, making him fit for that heavenly city to which he is going. And through fits and starts and failures and successes and testing and trials, Christian learns that the grace of God is sufficient, for God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. If you've never read the book, I encourage you to do so, but because we all find ourselves walking on the way of Jesus, on this road to the promised land, heaven, and we're traveling between the promise of what he's given to us and the fulfillment when we will be with him and all things will be made new. And we are living between salvation and glory, the struggle. And as you journey on the way of Jesus and are faced with the wilderness education of the Lord, sometimes it's full of hunger and thirst and isolation and discomfort and barrenness and God-forsakenness. Remember this, that Jesus is our banner of victory. Keep your eyes on him. Rest in what he said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And therefore, as Paul encourages us, we can boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. For the sake of Christ, then, Paul says, let's be content with weakness and insult and hardship and persecution and calamities, for when we are weak, he is strong. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you are the Almighty God, all-powerful, incredibly gracious, merciful, forgiving, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We don't just say that. It is so true. We need a God like you. Thank you for sending your son Jesus down to make a way for us. Thank you for proving that you are trustworthy and faithful by having him die on the cross, take our sins and all of that upon himself, and then raising him from the dead, proving that we can have life and we have a hope in eternal in heaven. And that hope is not going to be deferred. And our hearts do not need to be sick because we know that we will be with you. Thank you for that. And thank you for giving us this sustaining grace for each and every day as we walk this journey toward the end, toward heaven. Thank you for your grace, which makes it all possible. Without it, we'd be lost. Lord, strengthen us by your grace this week. Strengthen us as we go from here. Give us hope, give us life, give us peace. Strengthen our faith. We thank you for each and every situation in this room that each of us come from. God, use those situations in our lives to draw us closer to you, to rely on your strength, and may you be glorified and praised. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.